And we turn to God's Word, which is our greatest consolation in all of life and our greatest authority. This morning, only the reading from the Gospel of John, from which I'll preach. And again, as you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word. There is not a higher authority, beginning in verse 22 of John 6. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here? When did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." If you're like me, and I would venture a guess that we've all had this experience, that one sentence from somebody else changes your life, or it is so memorable that it has this huge impact on you. At the moment, you might even say, "I'm never going to forget that." But it might take a little while, and you look back on it, you think, that really affected my life. I remember where I was, remember what I was doing, or who I was talking to. I was blessed to have a great father. He was wise, and he was just a good dad. And so I had a lot of things from him. But I remember, and I've shared both of these with you. One was he would pass away probably 2 years later, and we were a little trepidation in letting him know that his nephew, my nephew, his grandson, was living a life of sin and did not have any intention of changing that. And the tears that filled up in my dad's eyes, and I just remember him saying, "I've always loved him, and I always will." And there were other, I've shared again, those of you who were at my dad's funeral know I've shared this at the funeral, actually, because, and I've told you before, there were three words. To me, they're words of faith, and he would use his hands a lot, but he would just say, "So be it." You know, and a lot of times it could be anything that he didn't really want, he didn't desire it, would not have been easy necessarily, but he would just sort of just say, "Well, so be it." And again, I've just always struggled. Abby gave us those for Christmas in 2019, calligraphied, and I have that in my office now. You know, so be it. I had an elder in Savannah, Georgia, that I was actually afraid of when I first moved there. And then as it goes, you know, we became friends. But Betsy, we were dating, and she would always stay with this family. And so one time when I was going to pick her up, he met me out in the front yard and had this look on his face. And he said, "I'm just going to tell you, your wife is either going to make you or break you." And then he just smiled real big at me. He said, "That Betsy's going to make you." And we were not engaged yet. When I was interviewing for a job with Jim Baird in Jackson, again, it's just one of those memorable moments of sitting there. And he had his way of doing his hands, too. And he would say, "Love God, love people." He said, "That's the ministry." And he said, "That's all I ask of you. If you work here, love God and love people." And we've had historical ones. You know, obviously, we have those that strike us even in history when we think of Caesar. "I came, I saw, I conquered." What about when Churchill declared war on Germany and he was telling the British people it's not going to be easy? They would only do this by blood, toll, sweat, and tears. What about Reagan saying, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall"? You know, you just think, where were you when you heard that and saw that? Was that changed history? You know, changed the order of history. W. Bush standing on the rubble of the towers and right after 9/11, and he had his arm around that firefighter and he had the megaphone. You know, and somebody yelled out, "I can't hear you." And he said, "Well, I hear you. I hear you. And I'll tell you, the world hears you. And the people who tore these buildings down will hear from all of us soon." You know, we were just, everybody, such a unifying time. Kennedy, ask not what you can do. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. We need that, obviously, today. Sometimes it can be one word. I'm going a little bit long in this introduction, but I didn't have to add, but I got to add it. And there's only about 10% of you that are going to identify, but it's worth it to me. Because if you like basketball, and you may remember, it's amazing. It's been 20 years next May when Allen Iverson gave this interview. And in a course of about 2.5 minutes, he used the word practice 25 times. If you really narrow it down, it was about 22 times in a minute and 25 seconds. And they asked him about practice, and he just went off on a rant. And he was saying, "Practice, practice. We're talking about practice. I just played a game and left everything I had out there. We're talking about practice. I'm a franchise player. We're talking about practice." And he said, "Practice over." And you can see videos of it where it's just counting every time he does it, you know. And I'm in a group text with my son and actually Patrick and Laurie's son, Wesley, and Blake Smith and Cameron Gilmer. And I sent it to them just last April. And I said, "Sometimes you just got to watch it again." You know, but that's one of those, you know, it's iconic, actually. You may only be in the 10% who even know anything about that. But it is iconic. And but that was one word. And I remember it. I remember when it was happening. Let's shift gears entirely, okay? What about even from Scripture? "For God so loved the world." How many of these do you even have in your own heart that when you were reading them, you knew, "I'll never be the same"? "For all things work together for good." I know there's the rest of that verse, but I'm just saying, just that phrase right there. We know that all things work together for good. "The Lord is my shepherd. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." I wonder how many you have that you remember where you first heard it and knew you'd never be the same. I want to suggest to you there's one of those kind of sentences in this passage I just read, and I wonder if you caught it. Because it's probably not, you know, one of those that has just caught us and changed our lives, but it should be. And it's when Jesus is talking to this seemingly seeking crowd in verse 29. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." It's the work of God. I said seemingly seeking because they just want another miracle, really. They want to be fed again. They want a free meal, and they want there to be basketfuls left over. You know, they want to have every need met. They want them to heal him. They want the miracle worker to do this wow moment again in front of them and take care of that need instantaneously. And he knows that about them. They were not seeking what they truly needed. They were not after the imperishable. They were after the perishable. Again, instantaneous, temporary satisfaction. They were not after that which would last forever and that only he could give them. And on the surface, it looks impressive, but don't be deceived. These are misguided reasons for seeking Jesus. See that in Roman numeral 1. And you remember that the context is the feeding of the 5,000. And then when they decided that, well, now's the time. We're going to make him king right now on this earth. He got the disciples in the boat. He sent them away, and then he dispersed the crowd, and then he went up on the mountain to pray. And about somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning, he walked on the sea out to the disciples in the midst of that storm. So that really, verse 22 is picking up there when it says, on the next day. So this is the day after the feeding of the 5,000. And here's this multitude. I mean, we're talking about a mass of people. I don't know how many went all the way home, but evidently there are some who stayed there in that desolate place. And then they wake up the next morning. They still probably got excitement and enthusiasm, wondering, where is Jesus? On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. I don't know what they're thinking. Did he walk back around when we didn't see him, all the way back around to the other side of the sea? Was there another boat that we didn't see? Obviously, you can tell they were not. They did not have in their minds the possibility that Jesus actually walked across the sea. Verse 23, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Okay, and this is where their journey begins, you might say, in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And this happens a lot, but Jesus does not answer their question. He says in verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. I want to give you two easy, quick applications. The first being, Jesus cannot be fooled. Jesus cannot be fooled. You can fool yourself. It's not a good place to be. You can fool your family. You can fool spouses and children. You can fool the church. You can fool employers and employees and coworkers. Friends, you cannot, will not ever fool Jesus. Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. In other words, you don't be fooled. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So in other words, don't you be fooled by thinking that God can be fooled. So the follow-up and second application of that is one of the ways that you can know if you're trying to fool Jesus is when your motive in prayer is so self-centered. When it's not about him, it's like you're, so to speak, trying to pull the wool over his eyes. It might even be something that you know is wrong, but you're trying to justify it, and so you're saying to Jesus certain things. What you're doing is you're trying to fool him. That's drastic, it seems, at one end. But a lot of times it's just a lack of praise, a lack of joy. It's an attitude where my motive is all about me and not Jesus. I'm not looking at his superior worth. I'm looking at what I want to see happen to me right now in the present, meet my need, miracle worker. A lack of trust, maybe a lack of awe, respect. And it's very easy to do, very easy. And I'm not saying that these things are wrong to pray for. It's just, it's a matter of motive, it's a matter of priority, and it's a matter of trust. So whatever you ask for, if I mention things like housing and furnishings and cars and even bigger bonuses and more commission and these things that a lot of you get up and go and you work for and you're doing, it's not wrong to pray for it. The question is, what's your motive? And to ask, what's your priority, and are you trusting him? Because if it's all about you, then Jesus might say, you're in the whirlwind of the perishable. It's easy to do again. It's easy to get caught up in the whirlwind of things that pass away. Things that are here today and gone tomorrow. The things you see and can touch that give us, again, immediate temporal satisfaction. Let me say for the third time, it is not wrong to pray for such things. What is my focus? What is my motive? And I'll add this. When the motive is purely you, or purely to get by, purely to have your needs met, or to justify sin, you're missing the true blessing. You've gone to him and prayed for a blessing, but you end up leaving, missing the better, the greater blessing. I love this quote. Somebody said, "It is not our possessions that are wrong, but our single-minded possession of our possessions." So do you seek for things, or do you seek God? God forbid, you know, that anybody in our church would ever go to hell because they love the world more than they love God. Or they would miss out on eternal life because they cared more about the perishable than they did the imperishable. This is what he says in verse 27. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Do not work for the food that perishes. He can't be more clear. This is the correction, by the way, Roman numeral 2. Don't waste your time and energy on things that don't last. And he gives, his analogy is food. It'll be in this chapter that Jesus will call himself the bread of life. But not yet. Now he's just using this illustration of food is what perishes. And I'm certain that there are those of us who would say that describes me. Exactly what that preacher's saying right now to me is the way I live my life. What I alluded to a moment ago, it's what I think about when I get up and when I go to bed tonight, is how I'm going to make a living, how much money, how many more things, how much food, what are we going to eat, what are we going to drink, what are we going to do? And that is where I find most of my thinking, things that spoil. He says, but not for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Listen, which the Son of Man will give you. Here's the matter of that trust right there. Which the Son of Man will give you. Not your small group. Not your prayer partner. Not your minister or the church or your Sunday school class. The Son of Man gives to you. You ever been in a small group or Sunday school class and you go there, you maybe want your needs met, you want to pray, but you never pray. All you do is talk. You know, it's just, again, there are times like that, I know, when you have your small group, it's time to talk. But what I'm saying is it ever a time when it's just pretty continual, habitual, that all we do is just talk instead of praying to the one who can actually do something about it? That can be detrimental to spiritual health, actually physical health too, if you're obsessed with the here and now. And it can be, there can be either extreme. There can be self-aggrandizement. There can be self-centeredness. That's unhealthy. But so is self-pity and self-loathing. The answer, which obviously would be found in a balance between the two, and the way you find the balance is through gratitude. Filling up your prayers, filling up your life. Those of you who maybe tend to be a little bit more pessimistic than others are always finding fault, is to just fill your life up with thanksgiving. Be thankful for what God has given you. Be thankful for what is already there. It's a wonderful struggle in prayer, by the way. I mean, I say that. It's a good tension. It actually shows signs of spiritual growth. When you're looking in your prayer life for three things, one is thanksgiving and gratitude. The other is an expression of dependence upon God, humbling yourself before him. And then the third is trusting him that I can give this to him. He's going to take care of it. He's going to do better than what I even imagine that I'm even asking for. We'll say for the fourth time, it is not wrong to pray for these things. In fact, Jesus tells us when we pray, we ought to be like the persistent widow. We ought to be coming over and over and over and over, asking him for this thing, whatever it is, issue in your life. It's not to be heard for your many words. It's because of your persistence, which is A-OK. It's very good in your prayer life to do that. But effectively, there has to be thanksgiving, dependence, and trust. Many a person, well, let's put it in present tense, that anybody could be on the verge of moral failure. They could be on the verge of spiritual crash. When they don't have one of those, just even one of those three things, that's how important they are. Thanksgiving, gratitude, dependence upon Him, not yourself and not others, and a trust that He's going to take care of you. He'll provide for you. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. I'm going to piggyback on what I even just said and elaborate just a little bit, that many a man has fallen because of not grasping that verse. Instead of me saying those three things, let's say verse 27. Many a Christian, many a minister, I know, when they lose sight and their focus is on what perishes. For a minister, a lot of times ministers, they crash and burn because of the perishing flattery and sense of entitlement or authority, or just taking advantage of their position. I mean, there's all kinds of different things that a minister can do to take his eyes off the imperishable and to actually do his ministry for the perishable. But see, that it's not just ministry, I know. It's all of us as Christians. It's like being in a spiritual blizzard where you have zero spiritual visibility because all you can see in the blizzard is the food that perishes rather than what endures. And he says, for on him God the Father has set his seal. It is so certain that he's going to give you the food that does not perish. God says, I'll stake my son's life on it to make sure you receive what doesn't spoil. It's the part of the call to worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to this. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We ought to be weeping for that, you know, desiring it so much. We hurt on the side. We're waiting. It says, verse 5 of 1 Peter 1, who by God's power are being guarded. Your inheritance, mine here, is being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Which leads to this necessary conclusion, Roman numeral 3, in verse 28, when they said, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? That's very typical response, especially for those who are seemingly seeking. What do I got to do? Just tell me the list. I'll check them off. I'll get it done. Just tell me what I got to do. It's very flattering to think I will be able to do something to earn this. I'll do something to earn God's favor. I'll do something to earn my salvation. What must I do? What must I do? And we miss it. I mean, and we've already seen it in John with the woman at the well, the rich young ruler. What do I got to do? Well, this all came from actually Boyce, but he was quoting A.W. Pink. The Jews that were stricken at the day of Pentecost. You know, what do we do? The Philippian jailer, what do I do? The prodigal son. The prodigal son, even, what do I got to do? Because he says, I'll go back and be a hired servant. I just want to get in my Father's good graces again. What do I have to do? Look at the way Jesus answers in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. It's the work of God. What if somebody asked you, do you have to do good works in order to get to heaven? What's your first immediate response to that question? If somebody asked you, do you have to do good works to get to heaven? Because, you know, the answer is yes. You got to do good works. Because then what happens is, well, besides faith without works is dead, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying if you really carry it out, if you carry the logic out, then the next question would be, how good? How many times do I have to be good? And, of course, the answer is always. You have to be holy to go to heaven. You have to be perfect to go to heaven. You have to be without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle, or you're not getting into heaven. And so the next, well, then how can anybody be saved? And the answer is, it's a work of God. It's a work of God. The disciples asked me, they said, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And they said, who can be saved? And Jesus said, well, what's impossible with man is possible with God. Only he can do that. God saves. God redeems. In Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us when we were enemies. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. 1 Timothy 1:15. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5, verse 6. What happens is, and this is the work of God, he takes your sin. Because you know you're a sinner, so it's impossible for you on your own to get to heaven. So you're a sinner and you have sin. And he takes your sin and he imputes it. He doesn't just lay it on top of Jesus. Jesus doesn't just take it on himself. It's not just laid on him. Those are good biblical terminology. But what has happened is, it's actually imputed to Jesus so that he becomes a sinner because he's taken on your sin, and his righteousness is not just a part of what you do every day and trying to live out righteousness. No, he's actually imputed his righteousness to you. Now, he's a sinner and you're righteous on the cross, and he bears the wrath of God as a sinner for your sin, and you're righteous in his sight. Only God can do that. And it's a gift. The wrath of God is fully satisfied. That's what we say at the cross. Justice and mercy meet. And when he looks at Jesus, when he looks at you, he sees Jesus. So you say, well, what must I do? That's what they ask. What must I do? And the answer is nothing but believe. But see, that's tricky, because then people think belief is a work. But it's not. It's a tool. It's an instrument. Faith is an instrument. Faith is the key. Faith is what God gives you. Again, it's nothing you work for. It's just a gift. And so you, what do? You believe, which again is a gift from God. And he gives you faith. He gives you repentance. He gives you pardon. And he gives you this righteousness. So what do I do? What do I do? You know what you do? You rest and receive. Just rest and receive what he's done for you. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what the next verse says? That's Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray for our church, that there would be this fire inside of us that's so much bigger than the perishable, so much bigger about money and colleges and academia and awards and dads pointing your children to what's imperishable more than you do what's perishable. That kind of fire, that I know Jesus and that my wife or my spouse knows Jesus and that my children know Jesus. That I'm desperate for it. I'll close with this illustration. It's been told a lot of different ways and you've probably heard it. It was preached at my seminary graduation. It was one of those times when I don't think I'll ever forget that. John Sartell was the one preaching. And it's a story about a proud young man who goes to Socrates seeking wisdom. And so he goes to the wise, great Socrates. He says that to him, "Great, wise Socrates, I want you to teach me how to have wisdom." And Socrates takes him down to the sea, and they get basically shoulder deep in the water. And Socrates has strong hands, or he says, he asks the young man again, "What do you want?" He said, "I want wisdom." And he puts him under the water, and he holds him there 30 seconds and then pulls him out, you know, and he's surprised by it all anyway. But he said, and Socrates says, "What do you want?" And he says, "I want wisdom. Teach me wisdom." He pushes him back down under the water again, 45 seconds, 50 seconds, and pulls him out. He's gasping, having a hard time. And he said, Socrates asked him again, "What do you want?" And he said, "I want wisdom. Teach me wisdom." And he put him, thinking this was just part of how you do it, you know, and he put him under the water again for a full minute. And he pulls him out. He can't breathe hard. He's choking. He's gasping. And he says, "What do you want?" He said, "I need air. I need air." And Socrates said, "When you want wisdom like that, when you want wisdom like you want air, you'll find it." I'm saying to you this morning, when you want Jesus and really want Jesus more than the perishable, you really want the imperishable more than you want the perishable, to that extent, like you want your next breath, you'll find it. You will find life. For some of you, the first time, you'll find life only in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, who is wisdom and who is love, who is God, and who is our intercessor, who is our righteousness. And we thank you that he paid the price for us, or we would be hellbound. And we thank you we're heavenbound, and we ask you to keep our eyes on heaven, especially now, today, in our culture. Please, it would be so healthy for us if you would help us to take our eyes off the things that are perishing and to put our minds on the imperishable and be sharing this with our culture and in our sphere of influence and our businesses and with others. Lord, please. Thank you. We're filled with praise. In Jesus' name, amen.